We're going to continue in the book of Numbers, and if you would like to turn to the fifth chapter of Numbers, you might find it useful as a reference point for this evening. We've looked at the first four chapters, indeed not in depth, but in a general survey, and the overall impression we've got as we've moved into the book of Numbers is that God's people are intended to be a movement in which God is dwelling with his people. So that as they move through the wilderness, with the tribe of Judah praise right out there in front, and with all the people lining up carrying the very fabric of God's house, God's building, the tabernacle, God could dwell in a moving people, and that God could go on with that people, and that people could go on with God. Now, have you gone on with God this week? Do you love him more? Are you concerned to know more of his truth? Have you sought to serve him more? Has there been that passion and longing in your heart to know him more deeply? Has there been that sharing with each other and that concern to love the image of God in the church of God, in the house of God? Has there been a sense of an increment in your heart and your life of the riches of Jesus in your inner man? Has there been a desire to pray and to seek God's face for those who don't know him and for those who need to be blessed? Has there been movement in your soul this week? Because that's what the book of Numbers is all about. We are a people on the move, and we're moving individually, and we're moving corporately with God. If we stop moving individually in the days of Numbers, you'd leave the rest of them, or rather, you'd be left behind. If you keep up with others because they're marching and you march too, then it will help you to keep the momentum of what is happening. That's why it's important that there are times like this, week by week, when we can get together and those who've been moving, of going on with God, can encourage those who perhaps have been slacking back a little bit. And all together we keep pushing forward. That's why it's good when our musicians go away for a weekend. Boy, did they need it. And they come back and they've gone on and we can go on with them. You see what I mean? We want to keep together in what God is doing in this great crocodile march across the wilderness to pierce into God's purposes in the promised land. We saw that the constitution of those first four chapters were of soldiers, for the people were censused, numbered, according to those who could wield the sword. We saw that there were priests, for the priests were there to carry and to be concerned with the things of the tabernacle. And they too were involved with the Levites, and the Levites were the people who did the hard work and served the people of Israel in this movement, in picking up the tabernacle and pitching it again. And we saw, therefore, that the people of God were constituted of warriors, workers, and worshippers. And those three elements, separated indeed in the Old Testament typology to make a point, are contained together as one people. For all of us in this place are numbered to be warriors, to use the word of God, to use the sword of God. All of us in this place are also priests, to use worship and the worshippers of the Lord. Every one of us in this place is meant to be a Levite, a worker, in order to do the work of God and to labor in those works which are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing in the good works that God wants to release unto this earth. And those three elements in that great moving people in the first four chapters of Numbers, those three elements contained all together within each soul of a Christian who is seeking to follow Jesus wherever he goes. You remember we compared it with the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and chapter 14, where you've got the 144,000 censused as numbers, numbers of soldiers moving on after the Lamb wherever he goes. Those people who are breaking through, those guerrilla troops, those shock troops, are a people who are learning to make inroads into enemy territory with the word of God, swords, with praise and worship as we wage warfare in worship, and with the good works that release the activity of Jesus into situations. For as our hands do the works of Jesus, Jesus leaps through our hands and does more than we could ever do in the lives of the people around about us. Those are the three great weapons And as I was sitting there this evening, worshiping, I suddenly saw there are three reasons, there are the three principles, the three pointers as to bringing in the second coming that I've preached on perhaps many times before. There are the three things in the New Testament which we are told bring in the kingdom of God. For we are meant to preach the good news, the sword of the Spirit. We are meant to preach and use that warrior sword to the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. We fight our way into the coming again of Jesus. Secondly, we are told that it's by the way that we are living, our good lifestyle, full of righteousness and justice, that hastens the day of the Lord. If you want the day of God to come, then get living justly, righteously. Get living the good works that God has put into our hands to do. And thirdly, we are to pray, Your kingdom come. We're to pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray in the kingdom. And the beginning of Numbers, summed up in the New Testament, is to preach, to pray, and to practice the kingdom of God until every bit of it is seen in our midst. Because Jesus has come again, and we've hastened the day of the Lord. Now that's the movement that we're engaged in. Now when we get to the fifth chapter, and in fact right the way through to chapter 9, we are looking at reasons why the church does not move. Things that will hinder the people of God getting on the march. Issues that have to be dealt with if we're going to get stumbling blocks out of the way, so that as we sing, make way, the Lord can ride in through His people and be found in the midst of the people of God. The first chapter that we begin to touch in this area is this rather strange chapter, chapter 5 of Numbers. It's in three parts. The first part is fairly easy to understand. We've seen a good deal of this sort of material already in Leviticus. And it's to do with being clean for God to walk in the midst of His people. And those unclean persons who had to travel outside the camp, living either in caves or at a distance from the people, because there was that about them that contaminated and was unclean, and the dirt was a revulsion to God. And God could not move in a people who were dirty. That's fairly straightforward in the first four verses. The second part of chapter 5 is not too difficult to understand. For there we see that there are people who have fallen out with each other and have, with oaths very often, sworn that such and such is the case when it was not. Or that such and such was their property when it was not. And when they repent and they put that straight, another great blockage is removed out of the midst of God's people so that God can move with His people. And that is unfaithfulness, especially with our speech, with what we say, what we commit ourselves to, and how we have a grudge or something against a brother. And unless that's cleared out of the way, God can't move. But it's the third part and the major part of chapter 5 which constitutes a problem. In fact, I hope this doesn't sound a little bit superior. It might sound very simplistic. That although from my earliest days I have been told that the Bible is full of contradictions and all sorts of things that are not approved and therefore not right before God, I found it very difficult to discover all these discrepancies and things of meaninglessness or less than what God perhaps might really require. And those passages which are meant to be somewhat senseless and meaningless, very often if you wait and pray, given time and given circumstances, for this book is meant to last us for life, not just that we pick it up all in an afternoon, but in time, through life and experience and answer to prayer, illumination falls on the page of God's Word, and the difficulties seem to evaporate. But there's been perhaps one passage that has perplexed me more than any of all those that perhaps really were not problems at all. And it's this fifth chapter of Numbers. And the story which the critics of the Bible, the practice of those that come trying to run down what God has said in His truth. Those who would seek to make mockery of what God has given us in the Scriptures, both old and new. Those who find places where they want to bring down the veracity and the wholeness of the Word of God, perhaps have found in this chapter one of their greatest arguments. And I would say it's about the only chapter I've ever really had to take overly seriously to try and find some solution to. Now that seems to suggest that perhaps this evening we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of some of the means of interpretation and what difficult passages and verses might mean. And I will have to do a little bit of that. But at the same time, I have never yet also found that God doesn't ultimately bring His truth to us even through the most difficult and the most obscure passages. Now what is it then in this fifth chapter that is really difficult? It's that we've got a story criticized by many antagonists against the Christian faith and against the Jews. We've got a story about a practice. It's called the jealousy trial. The jealousy trial. And it tells of the way in which a husband, if he thought that his wife had been unfaithful, could take his wife to the priests in the tabernacle, and there would be some public ceremony, ritual, whereby the woman's faithfulness was put to the test. But it wasn't by an inquiry as to where were you last night kind of thing. It was a rather magical sounding ritual. And that is the way that people attack this passage. Because dust was taken from the floor of the tabernacle. It was placed in water. Oaths and invocations and curses were written on a piece of paper that the woman was to tell the truth and own up to what she had been up to. They were then blotted off, and the ink or whatever was used to write on that paper was soaked into the water with the dust. And then the woman had to drink that water. And the curse was that her stomach would swell and her thigh would diminish if she had been unfaithful. And all this was on the grounds merely of the suspicion of her husband. Now there are two ways in which this story is attacked. One, it sounds very male chauvinistic, for there is no counterpart for a husband that the wife may have been suspicious about. What's he been up to? Shouldn't he be put on trial in a jealousy trial? Point one. Two, the story sounds so much like a little bit of magic, like some African ordeal trial. You drink this potion, and if you're guilty, then you'll drop down dead. Or similar trials that were spoken about in the days of Babylon, the 18th century BC, that have been discovered in history. Surely all we've got here, say the non-Christian anthropologists, a little bit of ritualistic magic, a trial by ordeal, and very male chauvinistic at its best. And this is the only reason why it's found in the Bible, and the Bible is a meaningless, magical, old kind of document which is not really relevant today. Now, that's the way that people attack this story. So what have we got to say to think carefully about it? I want to go through it slowly. I hope you'll follow me, because it's important that in the areas where people attack our faith, although this may be a new one to many of you, and as I say, it's the only one that's ever seriously thrown me some years ago, to try and find a way through as to what God is saying in this particular jealousy trial. First of all, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and remember that there were certain type of people who made the camp unclean, so that God revolted from the presence of uncleanness and could not tangibly, consciously, powerfully dwell amongst His people. And that kind of uncleanness is readily translatable into our understanding today. For where there is pollution and dirt and filth and slime in people's lives, of course God seems miles away. And when the church of Christ is full of uncleanness, are we surprised that God is not found by the people of this country? Are we surprised that people don't know where to find God when the church is full of uncleanness? There is that that must be put out of our society if we're going to be a people, a vessel, a vehicle in which the holy living God can dwell and those who don't know him can touch us and find God's at home. Of course, in pictorial terms in the Old Testament days, it was the disease of the skin that made people look ugly called leprosy, but it's not just leprosy. It was skin diseases that gave people a hideous appearance because sin and uncleanness is ugly. And was never meant to be gloried in, whether in the television set or in our speech and our language. Sin is not a happy, beautiful thing. It makes human beings ugly and detestable to each other and to God. And leprosy was outside the camp. Not because a leper is a leper. Jesus touched lepers. He broke that symbolism. But he still says that sin is ugly. And those who commit such things as adultery, extortion, covetousness, fornication, uncleanness, they are not to be found amongst those who name the name of Christ. That is still with us today. Secondly, the next unclean thing that was dealt with in the first few verses of this chapter was the uncleanness of the discharges of our bodies. And you remember how Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of it that defiles us. It's what's in our hearts and lives and comes out through our actions, our eyes, our atmosphere, our words. It's that that makes us unclean and unfit for society. God's society and each other's society. That sort of uncleanness had to be put out of the camp. And thirdly, death itself. For when people touch dead things, dead people, then they were contaminated with death, for death is the dead end of sin. The wages of sin and uncleanness is death. And although Jesus touched lepers, let the woman with the issue of blood touch him, and touch the dead, those that he raised up again, like the little girl who was dead, and the boy who was in the coffin. Jesus broke those barriers physically, but he does not mean that they are to be broken spiritually. For still, deathly things in our lives and hearts and experience carries on us, and we carry it around with us as a death atmosphere. And the deadliness of it creeps into other people's lives. It must be put out of God's people. All that uncleanness was to be removed so that God could dwell in a moving people. Secondly, the next bit of the instruction from verses 5 through to verse 11 was how that when people repented over deceit, false swearing and oaths, when they cheated their brother, they were to confess it and make restitution and put it right. Because if we did not keep our relationships right and are unfaithful to each other, how can a faithful God dwell in the midst of his people? And Jesus underlines this teaching from the Old Testament when he says, if your brother has anything against you, or if you owe anything to your brother, go and get rid of your debt. Get it right with him. And the word that is used in this story, this part of instruction, is the word about being faithful or unfaithful to your brother. And that equally is clear for us today. That just as pollution must not exist in our midst, neither must grudging, resentful, bitter relationships exist. But being reconciled to each other, says Jesus, then come and worship. And if there is uncleanness in this company tonight, and if there is unforgiveness and resentment and grudges born in this company, then we are stopping, we are hindering the movement of God's people. Now put those two things together. Uncleanness and unfaithful. And the woman who is on trial in the last part of the chapter, in the third section, in the largest section of the three, in this jealousy trial, is said to be considered, is she defiled, dirty, unclean, same word, and is she or has she been unfaithful? The word used about our relationships with our brothers when we've been deceitful and we have to make restitution. Those two things come together in this particular instance. But it's an instance which is of a tremendous amount of import if we're going to understand about a moving church rather than a static church, an inspirational church rather than an institutional church, a church that's going places rather than a church that thinks it's arrived and is built on concrete and never shifts an inch. We are built on wheels called apostles. We're on the move. Apostles are sent people, and sent church is a moving church. It's on wheels. Got it? So we've got to keep moving. But we will be hindered from movement if the truth of this jealousy trial is not appreciated in our lives. So let's think of it carefully. One, yes, it does seem to be male chauvinistic, but then there are other things in the culture of that day that God has to accommodate to in exactly the same way. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, it speaks about the legislation for a man divorcing his wife, but it never, in a male-dominated society, ever spoke about a wife divorcing her husband? And God speaks his word into living situations and into the living society of the Jews of the 12th century BC. There was no point in talking about a woman divorcing a husband because it would never, ever happen. It was not on. It was never even conceived or thought about. And it's only in the New Testament that Jesus in Mark speaks in such a way that we can see it applies also from the wife to the husband. God's word does not come to us in a vacuum. It comes in a historical, cultural situation, and it makes sense within that culture. Similarly, the Old Testament speaks about slavery to try and ameliorate it and to try and contain it. It isn't because God likes slavery, but God is speaking into a society where slavery is accepted as it was by all the nations in that area at that time. And so his word is meaningful to the situation of the day. Of course, there is more to it. And when you hear the Apostle Paul putting up with slavery, saying to Onesimus that he's to go back to Philemon, his slave owner, now that he's converted, he also writes to Philemon and says, but Philemon, receive your ex-slave as a brother. And if any slave owner treats a slave as a brother, slavery is ended. And there are always those innuendos. There are always pointers to the higher way that is God's ideal, even though his word has to come to us in a historical and cultural situation. That's why, in this particular instance, the so-called male chauvinism is to be ignored. It is simply that the other way round would never have been thought of in the days in which God is speaking to that people. But, of course, its implications are equally important for us today, whether male-female or female-male. So that accusation is unjust. Secondly, is it just a bit of magic, or is there something more about it? Now let's think very, very carefully about this one. Sweeping dust off the floor, putting it in water, writing curses on a sheet of paper and then soaking it, or a sheet of papyrus or skin and then soaking the ink off into the water, then the woman drinking it. Doesn't it all look like a bit of magic? Well, it isn't magic, and I'll try to explain from, first of all, this angle. We Western 20th century people find it very hard to understand the relevance of ritual. Very difficult. But it's extremely important to the majority of cultures and to past centuries, and still perhaps should be today. For instance, a coronation is a ritual. Most of us can just about respond to that. We can get rather excited with all the pageantry, with the symbolism, with a crown, with sitting on a throne, with all the things that are stated in that ritual. We'd get a bit fed up if Mrs. Thatcher had a coronation, for a number of reasons. But you see, she is not expected to have the fealty, the loyalty of every man jack of us, neither does she symbolize what Britain stands for. The king, the queen, does. And she, when she is crowned, is representing that everybody in the country is meant to be loyal to her. But not everybody is supposed to be loyal to a president or to a prime minister. They've only been elected for 5 years, when you can throw them out and put another bunch of rogues in their place. But the ritual of the ongoing unity and concept of what it means to be in Great Britain is symbolized in the Queen, and the ritual touches the deepest points of our identity and of the understanding of who we are. Similarly, if you've ever graduated, you probably noticed that people wore long gowns and different colored hoods and sometimes mortarboards. And there was a long sort of ritual, and if you happened to go to the university I went to, it was all done in Latin as well, so you had a clue what it was all about. But it was rather an important, deep thing, because we honour a graduation more than the results of your O-levels that just came through the post. And what is important, and what is to be recognised and honoured in society, nearly always has a little bit of ritual attached to it. That's why marriage is so important as a ritual. Because it's society saying this is the building block of society. It's the deepest part of our makeup saying we believe in family. It is society agreeing when people come together to set up that new unit. And consequently, there is a bit of ritual attached to it. So even in our 20th century Western society, ritual is still important. And ritual is important in the ancient and in the Eastern societies far more, perhaps, than we have been generally aware. What then is the importance of this particular issue? If a man begins to suspect his wife of unfaithfulness, suspicion and doubt and wrong thinking will color all the ways that he is looking at her. All the things she said will come through a filter, a grid of misunderstanding and of doubt. And he will read her wrong because of the suspicion in his mind. And for God's people, Israel, and for the Lord God himself, that is disastrous. That is sin if we cannot get it out of our system. Of course, the man may be right. Perhaps she has been unfaithful, and that must be found out and dealt with. Or on the other hand, maybe he's wrong. Then that must be found out so he can get rid of his suspicions and they can relate together in covenant faithfulness. Why? Because God has married Israel, and God is committed to Israel, and God is faithful to Israel, and therefore Israel is to be faithful to God. But that means that we are to be faithful to each other, and it begins husbands to wives. And when suspicion begins to lurk and dark and difficult thoughts begin to arise, we read each other wrong. Men read their wives wrong, but brothers read brothers wrong and sisters read sisters wrong. And the Church of Christ collapses because we don't reflect a faithful God who is committed to a faithful people, but we reflect a bunch of unfaithful, suspicious, bitter, criticizing, negative people who can't trust God in each other, and therefore the Church of Christ begins to fall apart. And that is one mighty great reason why the church in this country over the past 70 years has been so running down, because we're allowing ourselves to run each other down, to be suspicious of each other. This man only preaches for what he gets out of it. This person only leads because he wants to start a new kingdom of his own. This person wants to be a big fish in a little pool. This person has got some sinister motive behind him, and that's why he does and says what he does. For God's sake, men and women, quit that kind of talk, killing the Church of Christ. And we've got to get that sort of thinking out of our system. Israel was sensible. They had a ritual to get it out. Because from that day onwards, there was no need for misunderstanding, There was no need to mistrust. All the suspicion could be cleared out in the God-appointed way. And it was so important that it was cleared out. There was a ritual to do it with. It wasn't that the water and the dust had any magic properties, no more magic properties than when you killed an animal and sacrificed it. That wasn't magic either. It doesn't mean to say that you could say, well, why bother to do any sacrifices? A little prayer would be good enough. Lord, please forgive me. But that wouldn't have taught you with the strength of symbolism. There's nothing magical in sacrifices. There's nothing magical in the incense. There's nothing magical in the tabernacle. But God has put His will on those things. And God says, I want those and you do them and you will be forgiven. And you will be blessed. And you will find me in your midst. And He equally has said, if you, when suspicion lurks and there's no way you know of getting rid of it, go through the God-appointed means, you will clear it out of your system and you can reflect to a world a God of commitment and faithfulness instead of all the mealy and the mishmash and the criticism and argument and antagonism that is reflected to a world when they look at the church and see us all at sixes and sevens with one another. And it's because sometimes we think we're better and cleverer at the business than God that we've got a problem with a brother or a sister. And we sweep it under the carpet. And we meet them day after day after day. And we carry suspicions, but we don't talk about it. No, we're too nice. We want to be thought nice, so we never bring it up. But we talk to somebody else about it. And when we talk to them, well, because we love them, we wouldn't want to hurt them, so we won't. But that never resolves anything. It lets sin and uncleanness lie within the community of God's people. And God cannot express His faithfulness through us. And people coming into our midst smell the suspicion. I was talking with a brother who came down for our visitor's day and his wife just a few hours ago. And he told me of what was said in his working group about himself to a new convert. Within days of this person's conversion, he went round to help somebody else in the ministry team, so-called, of this church, and heard a load of negatives about the leader. And the man said he nearly gave up altogether. Well, that's just an obvious result of such evil practice. But what I want to say to you is, tragically, it can be reported as going on in the church not just once, but unfortunately thousands and thousands of times all over the place. And then we wonder why we don't have any blessing and why people never find a God of faithfulness in our midst, because we don't know how to express faithfulness to each other. I don't mean that when there really is sin, you pretend it isn't. You do. You have to deal with it. But get it out of your system, either by that person being helped or you finding your suspicions are wrong. And that's the God-appointed means to clear the atmosphere so that the Church of Christ can move on with a faithful God in our midst. Probably isn't the time or the place to say some of the things that I've heard at times that have been said. One can only hope that on occasions what's reported is not necessarily the truth. But often with a lifted eyebrow or with a double innuendo or something, the truth is twisted and a wrong impression is given. But if those kinds of things that sometimes are said to me are actually what people might say to one another, then for goodness sake, pack up any idea of ever getting blessed. I should go home and finish with it if I were you. Because you won't. I won't. None of us will be. God does not move with people who walk around suspicious of each other. It will kill any church. It will kill the best. It has done. And if you don't think a person's motives are right, or you think he's been unfaithful in some way to you or to God, then you must get it out with your brother and deal with it in such a way that your suspicions have gone. Or else it's been demonstrated that what you said, what you think is true. One or the other. But don't leave it. Don't leave it. Because it will fester away and pollute the atmosphere. Now that is the value of this beautiful little ritual. There are other connotations I'd love to go into, including the one where it says that the woman's hair was unloosed, and exactly the same word is used in Corinthians for the unloosed woman's hair, which is rather interesting. It's the same as the leper who had unloosed hair, unkempt, or the high priest who wasn't allowed to loosen his hair for mourning because it was a sign of mourning. But that just confuses the issue for some of you about 1 Corinthians 11, so I won't go any further. But it's rather interesting. Same word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But the aim of God in the society of Israel was not only husbands and wives that reflected the covenant faithful relationship of God and Israel, but of course amongst all of its people. Grudges, wrong things said, repenting, making restitution, all those things cleared out of the way. Uncleanness and unfaithfulness so that a clean, faithful God can be found moving in the camp. Are you with me in that? You want to get those things right? If there are those of us who've got little suspicious vibrations going on in our heart because the Holy Spirit's touching us, then get them cleaned out. Please don't think that I'm saying these things tonight because I feel it applies to us more than anybody else. It would perhaps be presumptuous to say I think it applies to us less than perhaps many others. For certainly I know that in our ministry team, the love and the commitment and the lack of suspicion is total. You'll never find any of them criticizing or speaking ill of one another. And I know that most of you follow the same pattern and the same pathway. But I want to urge it upon you that when you're tempted to do otherwise, and I've heard and seen at times people who've been tempted to do otherwise, remember how vital it is for the people of God that we stand on the ground of Numbers chapter 5 and get it cleared out the way so that God can go on with us. Because we don't want to stop, do we? We want the movement of God to continue. And over the years that we've been in movement here in southeast London and a bit beyond, Pakistan and a bit beyond, at various times I felt it necessary to urge us to understand that we are walking and moving with a sensitive God in a delicate manner, that our hearts and lives are in tune with the reality of who He is. And we've seen Him in Jesus. Those things that are unclean, City of Jerusalem, Book of Revelation, are outside. Nothing that defiles shall enter in. Sounds childish, but I've always loved it. That little child's song, you know? There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defiles shall ever enter in. That's the Book of Revelation. That's the city of God. That's the people of God's community. That's the society that's on the move to His great purposes. Nothing that's unclean that defiles. Equally, we could say, nothing that is unfaithful, nothing that is suspicious, nothing that is of the negative and the critical shall enter in. Because that would destroy heaven all over again, wouldn't it? And the golden city would become as polluted as the earth. And so God can't allow it in. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, in order that these things be not named among you. And that we're a people who know how to talk well and beautifully of one another, and to encourage one another, and not filter each other's words and actions through a grid of misunderstanding and of perversion and obtuseness because of our own sinful hearts. Let's get it out of the system and move on with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these Old Testament passages that were so real concerning the things of evil and sin. Lord, make us as real with them as You were and You still are. We want to thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to break through those boundaries of leprosy, of unclean discharges, of death itself, and put Your hand on them and take anything of its pollution into Yourself. Lord, salvage us, not only from the diseases that come from sin, and there are plenty of those around these days, but Lord, we pray, from the disease of sin itself, that we may be a clean people through the blood that cleanses from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, thank You that You commanded us to be reconciled to our brother before we ever dare open our voice in worship. Lord, make us real with You, we pray. Lord, I'd rather be so super sensitive that I'd leave the meeting and go and get right with my brother. Lord, make it like that with me before I dare come back and pretend that I'm worshiping You. Lord, help me to be the sort of person who believes in faithfulness and commitment, just as You were committed and are committed to us. And Lord Jesus, we pray, remove out of our hearts and minds that spirit of jealousy that brings suspicion. That spirit of envy, that spirit, Lord, that so often is triggered off by good things and we make them into bad. And help us to be real with that which is really sin and to face it and to get rid of its bad effect in us and in our brother. Lord, bless us to this end that we may be a people who have got plenty enough room for you to be walking up and down in our midst, doing things, Lord, beyond our expectancy, doing things that would take us by surprise, leading us in pathways, Lord, please, that we never anticipated, because we want to get deeper and deeper into the promised land and the things you have for us there. Bless us to this end, we pray, and help us on our journey through Numbers to put it into practice this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That we are turning to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, where some of you will know we've reached in these past weeks. Numbers as a whole. Numbers as a whole is a book which is showing the people of God on the move. And the first chapters, in fact up to chapter 10, shows the way in which we can get moving and prepare to move with God. The first four chapters has been the order and the commitment and the gifting and the positioning of God's people so that we move together. In chapter 5, two or three weeks ago, we were thinking about the need for purity and faithfulness if there is to be a movement amongst the people of God. And we looked at that rather difficult and obscure story of the woman who was tested concerning her faithfulness in marriage. It was important for Israel that that woman's condition was justified and authenticated before the people, because where there is suspicion of unfaithfulness, where there is suspicion and doubt concerning the condition of our fellow believers, then we put the brake on our movement. And it's necessary to clear, we were thinking last time, the negatives of criticism, of suspicion, of mistrust, out of our lives so that we can move together. And that's what the exercise concerning the jealousy trial that we thought about in some depth a couple of times ago. But this sixth chapter, is about what are called Nazarites. Nazarites. And the Nazarites were, if you like, the product, the seed, the generation of faithful people. That faithful wife who was declared and shown to be above suspicion before the eyes of the people. Where the people of God are in that faithful condition, there is a generation produced of Nazarites who are committed in depth to the interests of God. The Nazarites in Israel were particularly important whenever the priests or the kings and the rulers or the prophets began to diminish or to become corrupt. Because the Nazarites was an ordinary people's movement that said, we are not priests, we're not prophets, we are not rulers, but we are ordinary people who want to be 100% for God. We want to make our vows to the Lord. We want to take a vow of commitment to the Lord. We want to be those who overcome for Him. We want to be the shock troops of God's movement. We mean business with 100% of our lives for Jehovah. And such people are the forerunners today of those in the Church of Jesus Christ who say sincerely and soberly before God, we want to be 100% for you, Lord. We want to be the sort of people who are totally committed to your interests, to regain and recapture and recover those areas that have been lost, which have been abandoned, which have been weakened, which have meant that we are flabby and ineffective, which means that since 1916, no major advance in any historic denomination. We say, Lord, we're ashamed. We want to be people in this country, in the Christianity of this country, who are really 100% for the Lord. We want to make our vows to you. Take us as Nazarites. And those are the people who are the Old Testament forerunners of the overcomers and the pioneers of the New Testament days. And men and women, not just the priests who were males, were able to make their Nazarite vows to the Lord. And when they did so, there were three things that stood out in their commitment, amongst other very deep sacrifices and denials that they gave themselves to accomplish for Jesus' sake. One, they said, we do not want to touch any alcohol or anything to do with the vine that produces alcohol. One. Two, they were people who did not cut their hair, and indeed didn't seem to bother to dress it. They just let it grow long, men and women, long and loose. Three, they were people who, even when their nearest relatives died, did not touch dead bodies, because that produced an uncleanness that made them unfit for the sacred and holy tasks of getting on with God's interests in the people. And they were called Nazarites because the word means separated. They were separated from alcohol, hairdressing and cutting, and burying the dead. They weren't allowed to touch the dead, in order that they may be separated unto the Lord. So they were separated from, in order that they might be separated to. They also made great sacrifices, with sacrifices only equal to the high priest's consecration. And even those were open-ended. You could give more if you wished. They were a people whose devotion then was equal to the high priest's. And the demands and the stringencies on their lives were even higher than the priests themselves. If they inadvertently did touch a dead body, then they had to rescind all the worth of their vow up to that point, shave their hair off, and then abandon it. The Jewish rabbis said, bury it, get rid of it, and start their vow all over again. They were so devoted to see God's interests preserved and advanced. In the Old Testament days, right up to the time of Jesus, this is, there were three outstanding men who were Nazarites from their mother's womb. One was Samson. And although his hair, as you know very well, grew long, and although his mother wasn't allowed to touch alcohol, and we hope he didn't either, he certainly got a bit mixed up with a few dead bodies here and there. A rather interesting, lifelong Nazarite after a type. Samuel was a second one, who again was given to the Lord right from his birth, because his mother had asked a gift from the Lord, and now she gave him back. Not a bad exercise for you mothers with your babes coming along the way now. Or if your husbands are here and you're still back at home and you can't hear at the moment, they can bring the message back to you. Just get praying for those babes that they might be Nazarites from the mother's womb, so that even that period of gestation in the womb, you are preparing and planning and praying that God will have this child and that God will use this child, that the enemy will not be able to use him in his interests, but that out of his life may flow blessing for thousands of other people. That's a good way to begin life. And if the Holy Spirit comes upon you while that babe's still in your womb, then you'll be giving the baby experience of being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, like John the Baptist experienced it. Do you remember that? The first charismatic dance in the Bible. John the Baptist in his mother's womb. Lovely. As the Spirit of God came on Elizabeth, he knew the experience of God moving him. Thirdly, John the Baptist, as I say, himself. He was something like a Nazarite, it would seem. But really, the story doesn't stop there. The church historian Eusebius says James, the Lord's half-brother, was a Nazarite. And we see the Apostle Paul taking Nazarite vows. That's why he upset the whole issue at Corinth about long and short hair. Because he took a Nazarite vow when he was at Corinth, and as a man walked around with long, loose hair and got all sorts of problems about what the ladies should do with theirs. And when he left, he cut it off because he'd finished his vow, because God had said, I have much people in this city, and he was committed to that city. And vowed a vow before God, I'll be here for you, Lord, and your interests. And God did a mighty work there. You see it again when he went into the temple at Jerusalem to pay a vow where the riot started. And they said, there's the man that's bringing Gentiles into the temple. Now, of course, Paul wasn't, literally, but he was spiritually. He was bringing all the riffraff and all the nations and us lot as well into the temple of God as we were growing a mighty temple under the Lord. That's why he later declared himself as a prisoner of the Lord for you Gentiles. Because that's how his imprisonment began, which led eventually to Rome. So men like Paul, James, the Lord's half-brother, John the Baptist, so committed to God that the principles of the Nazariteship were taken over into the New Testament days. Well, let's go back and see just a little bit more in depth what these things imply. First of all, chapter 6, verse 1, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, and then it goes on to explain the three things I mentioned. But the little word that is used, he makes a special vow, a special commitment, that is the word which is translated in other places, wonder, or wonderful. You get it about Jesus, who is called Wonderful Counselor. You get it about the angel who came to Manoah's wife and spoke to them concerning the birth of Samson. And he did wondrously and said his name was Wonder. You know? And it's to do something wonderful. To do something wonderful for God. That's a Nazarite vow. I want to stop a few minutes. Are you saying in your heart tonight, I want to do something wonderful for God? Or are you just saying, I want to do something wonderful? Do you want to do something wonderful in the world? Do you want to do something wonderful in your career? Do you want to do something wonderful in your family? Do you want to do something wonderful which is going to get you into the news? Or are there men and women who are saying in their lives tonight, I want to do something wonderful for and with God? Because in the end, that is the only wonder that is worth bursting out into this world and into heaven. And indeed, God says it's wonderful, and he gets excited about it. And when he sees a Nazarite heart in this room tonight, God says, that's wonderful to me. It gives me such pleasure. I'm delighted. That's the kind of person that really moves me. I think that person is wonderful. You got that sense in your heart tonight that God's saying, you're the sort of person that he thinks is wonderful. You're doing wondrously. You're doing a wonder. You're committing yourself and saying, Lord, I want to be here for you. The first of the things that the Nazarite did was to abstain from anything that could even smelt of inebriation, intoxication of alcohol. Because he only wanted to be inebriated with the power and the intoxication of the wine of God. He wanted to be a man who was motivated, overwhelmed, moved, quickened, driven by God's own Spirit. He was a man who was saying, nothing else is worthy of intoxication and motivation in my life than God's own Spirit. He wanted to be a spiritual man, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, A man who knew how to walk in the Holy Spirit, not quench the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be used of the Spirit. He wanted to be so filled, as I've just been thinking earlier, so that if he does get squeezed in life, it is the Spirit of God that comes out and drives into the people who are squeezing him and drives into the darkness of this vacuum of society that's round about us, which the enemy is pervading. For it is only releasing the Spirit and his motivation in our lives that is going to change anything in our society. It is releasing the Holy Spirit where people are making decisions down corridors of power, not because we are powerful, but because we take the Spirit of God and pray down those corridors and walk around Soho and shout Jesus' name down into those areas. Got it? So that God's Spirit squeezes out and pours into those areas. But if we are motivated by any other motivation, if our lives have those duplicities and we're not clear, if there's that within us which is being intoxicated and motivated otherwise than because Jesus is filling our lives by Spirit, then we will betray again the people around us, because they won't get the Spirit of God. They'll get other spirits. They'll get my spirit of pride or my spirit of self-interest or my spirit of making use of other people or my spirit of conceit or whatever. These men were exclusively available so that the only thing that would motivate them would be the Spirit. That's why the Spirit of God came on Jesus before his ministry. He said, if I cast out spirits in your midst, be it known to you, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's amongst you. It's in your midst. That's why he did only what he heard, saw the Father doing, and only spoke what he heard the Father saying. Because he was filled with the Spirit of the Father. And it says, we learn to live our lives dissatisfied with any other stimulant, dissatisfied with any other inspiration. If we learn to live our lives so that only God's motivation is motivating us, whatever it is we're doing, then it is that we're going to be dedicated and see things change, because power is flowing out and God is doing something through what we're touching, where we're moving, what we're doing. Now, what motivates you tonight? Is it the Spirit of God? It's very easy that it might be the Spirit of God. As soon as you wake up in the morning, make your first prayer, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. When you go to work saying, Lord, I want your Spirit to guide me today. When you get in touch with people around you, say, Lord, I can't give them anything, but you're in me. Let your Spirit come to them. You see? It's not that it's anything clever or anything difficult. It is simply that it's God's Spirit that we want to give to people. Not our cleverness, not our abilities, not what we think we can do, but to leave Jesus behind in people's lives, because we are motivated to see God's Spirit released in every situation. It's that kind of man who was dedicated to the will of God. And God says, you're wonderful. I like people like that. So really, it's not saying whether you should have a pint in the local or not. It's not saying you can't possibly have a trifle with brandy in it. So you can have a trifle with brandy in it if you're filled with the Spirit. If you're putting the Spirit into the brandy. Oh, sherry. See, I'm so unworldly wise, my wife always... It's not talking in those kind of terms. It is showing the exclusiveness of what God wants to motivate, inspire, and drive us. What is it that is initiating and pouring through our lives? Secondly, these fellows didn't cut their hair. It doesn't say that men mustn't have long hair. It just says if men have long hair, it's a shame. If women have short hair, they haven't got any glory. That's all. Because the woman's hair is a glory. So if it's long, she's got a bit more of it. But it doesn't say you must or you mustn't. It just says it is. And some of you are wondering where your glory's got to. But the long hair for the people around such Nazarites, was virtually saying to them, we do not mind what you think of us. Now, of course, there are some Christians who say all sorts of rude things and criticize and do all sorts of terrible things. And they are not minding what is said of them just simply because they're proud and conceited, because they like to be different. I'm not thinking about that sort of thing. What I'm thinking about is the sort of people who, because others criticize or have emphases in their approach or take a particular attitude, we feel compelled to fall in with them instead of to stand out and be willing to be seen as different. So that the honor and the respect that the world gives us is more important to us than the fact that we are saying, I want only the honor and the glory that God can give. Of course, it's a simple, straightforward fact. All of us want a bit of honor and glory, don't we? And in the church, we are meant to give one another honor and glory. Those who have the least are meant to get the most glory. Those who are thought the least of in the world are meant to be made much of by Christ and by his people. But it is that attitude which is absolutely 100% dependent on what other people are saying and thinking about me that has not really touched yet the heart of what dedication to God means. When you say to the Lord, I want to be here for your service, it's got to be without any reservation as to what other people or what the world's opinions might be. There is a subtle way in which this kind of commitment is eroded. We say, if only the world honored us a bit more, then we could influence them. If only non-Christians thought we were great guys and said that we were, we could really bless them up and change their thinking. If only we could get the prime ministers or the presidents or the cabinet ministers or Prince Charles or whatever on our side, then of course we will influence all sorts of people. You know, it doesn't happen that way. It never has. I think I've made the point before. But up there in Soho, not far away from where we'll be making a noise next Friday, shouting out the things about Jesus, there's a lovely great statue, Piccadilly. And it's to Earl Shaftesbury, because he was such a fine Christian man who did a lot to change things in this country. But you ask the average person wandering around Piccadilly that night when you're up there, what does that statue represent? They will have no idea at all that it was a Christian memorial in its day. They would have forgotten it. Won't have any influence on them at all. One of his contemporaries, an older contemporary, was William Wilberforce. And we say, oh, that man was so influential. Look, he was a member of Parliament, an aristocrat. Did so much for God. He did, but not because he was an aristocrat, not because he was a member of Parliament. He changed the thinking of this country by the tracts he produced about the appalling conditions of slavery. And when the ordinary people began to say, we don't like this, this isn't godly, it doesn't smell of Jesus, then the MPs had to change, but they didn't change until the ordinary people wanted them to change. Wilberforce changed the country through moving the people, not through his cleverness in Parliament. Even though he was called the Nightingale of Parliament, because he sang so beautifully in his speeches. And it is not being in the place of influence, therefore, that we should covet the world's honor that the church is called. It is to be carpenters down in Nazareth, tent makers that nobody's remembered or ever rabbis at all, fishermen who do a lot of good in fishing people, even though one all they really knew about was fishing fish. It's those kind of people who change the world when their hearts are laid on the line and they are consecrated and Nazarited. And they say, Lord, I'm here for you. And God takes them up and uses them, because the honor of this world means nothing to them but the honor that Jesus and Jesus alone can give us. What do you want to hear when you get over into glory? Well done, good and faithful Prime Minister. You did a good job at bringing in a bit of legislation. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You served, and that means being like a little child and serving in our midst, because that's Jesus' opinion of greatness. While we want the honor that the world and men can give us, we won't be in the business as shock troops and guerrillas to overcome in our consecration for the Lord Jesus. We'll be deceived. And eventually the thing that we believe is our cutting edge we'll find to be very blunt, and nothing's been done at all. And when we touch dead things, dead people, do you remember Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead"? That's because he was trying to encourage the people of his own day to get into life and go for life. And there are plenty of dead forces around us in this world that will seek to creep into our lives so that their deadness affects our own spirit and our soul and our activity for God, so that we feel deadened and death binds us up and death eats into our lives. Now, how do you deal with death? You deal with death by listening to the voice of the Son of God. Because those that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. You know that? You don't know that verse. And those that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. And if we are going to move into deadly situations, into deadly atmospheres, into deadly people with deadly spirits and the power of death and the snake of death who brought death into this world and still not die, we've got to know how to hear what God is saying, to hear the voice of Jesus. For it is the voice of Jesus into our hearts and lives that will keep us alive to God, alive to that situation, full of life to give to men who are dying, and not to be overcome by the disease of death. Plenty of death around, in our culture, in our jobs, in our neighbors. Perhaps we're aware of it in our hearts tonight. More death than we want to admit is there, but it's there and we feel it's there. We know it's there and it binds us down and coffins us up. And the Lord wants to speak his voice so that those who are dead shall live. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. How can we be a Nazarite if we're not listening? If we're not listening day by day, what's coming through? The latest messages coming through from heaven, and I'm tuning in. What's coming through when we're gathered together like this and the Spirit of God speaking in our hearts? What's coming through when a brother or sister shares with you something that Jesus has placed on his heart? Or when you have a prophecy or you've got a word and you let it forth? What's God saying? And is that voice quickening our lives so we're rising out of death and we're immune to death and we're protected from death and we can move in dead scenes but not be touched by death? That's the kind of person who is insulated from death by the voice of the living Christ. And men and women who are moving in that threefold commitment are the sort of people who will spearhead the movement of God and keep Israel on the move. And when the priests fail and the prophets fail and the kings fail, there is still an overcoming element of men and women who are Nazarites, separated, consecrated, set apart for God and what God is doing. Men and women who say, "I want only the inspiration and drive of the Holy Spirit to fill my life with an intoxication of the love of Jesus, so that everything I touch has got something of the inebriation of love about it. Whatever it is that I'm doing and saying and thinking. Filled with the Spirit of God, men and women." Two. People who are not ashamed to stand up and use the name of Jesus, and they do not mind, they do not care of the dishonor the world will place upon them. You're in the Middle East at the moment, you would find that there is no other way of being a Christian but to be willing to receive and have such opprobrium heaped upon you continuously. And we must be prepared to join those brothers and sisters in their commitment to see the power and the kingdom of God come through, and to seek only the honor that he'll give, unashamed of the world's opinion. Must have said it before, but I remember having finished up at the top of my school and being sent to a prestigious university, coming back to my old housemaster, and what are you doing now, Forster? Well, you know, backstreet evangelist. Have you felt that ever? Have you felt anything like that? You've got to be prepared to say, Lord, I want your honor and your honor, and that's all that counts, whatever you honor me with. Nothing else matters. There are people in some totalitarian countries today where they're allowing to sweep the laboratories and clean out the loos, and they're professors of science, but they're Christians, and they won't accept the honor that the world wants to give them because they'd rather be 100% committed for Jesus. But they're having an impact for God, and things are changing. And finally, the sort of people who can move around a deadly world and deadly Soho and the deadly society we're in, touching people who are dead and uncleanness that cloys to us from the disease of death, and yet still they don't die. And they let the dead bury their dead because they're committed to life by listening to what Jesus is saying day by day, moment by moment. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tones. Lord, let me hear your voice. Your voice is more precious to me than silver or honeycomb. It's sweeter to my taste. Lord, I want to hear you. That kind of man, that kind of woman will be committed on the Nazarite line. And God will have a people that he'll say are wonderful because they bring the wonder of Jesus back into the earth. We're in the business together? Let's talk to him about it for a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we are not in any way pretending we haven't got a huge task in front of us. We know it's big, and sometimes we think it's too big. But when we think of the commitment of your people throughout the earth today and the things you've done through history, the way you've taken up men and women who have lived and died for you, and people have sold themselves out for you, Lord, we want to thank you for them, and we want to thank you that we stand so long way back in the whole stream that we can honor them and say they went before us and they were such committed people that your work could go on, and we're here today because of it. But Lord, we want to serve in our own generation, and we pray you'll give us like spirit to be fired with the wine of your love only. Lord, we want to love you, and we want to love you into an enthusiastic love, the love, Lord, of fanatics who are concerned to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give us your spirit afresh tonight, we pray, Lord. Rest upon us and move within us. Refresh us, intoxicate us, quicken us, that we might love you and want to serve out of love. We pray, Lord, for a willingness to be what you want us to be and to be prepared to speak for you, whatever the misunderstandings and the shame that's poured on us from the world. Lord, we're ashamed that we ever could be ashamed, really. But Lord, you know our hearts, and we want your help in it as we commit ourselves to you afresh. And Lord, we say to you tonight too, we want to be the sort of people who can move in our deadly society and bring life. Amen. And don't go under in it and don't collapse in it. Protect us, Lord, we pray. Amen. By letting us hear your voice. Speak, we pray. Don't stop speaking to us, Lord. We want to hear you. We want to hear and hearken and do what you say. So, Lord, continue to speak into our hearts and give us the joy of following you. In those words we pray. Lord, make us hear of people who want 100% the best for you. In Jesus' name we ask it.